Romans chapter 12, as you know, begins the practical section of this epistle of the Apostle Paul. The doctrine of the gospel that he has outlined in chapters 1 through 11 compels us to a life of Christian service. And so in verse 1 and verse 2 that we've looked at here in chapter 12, Paul hits us between the eyes with an all-embracing command. He says, because of everything in chapters 1 through 11, we are to present our bodies or our lives, which Christ has redeemed. We are to present these lives back to him as living sacrifices. Our reasonable service. And then he continues into verse 2, an ongoing life of holiness and sanctification, whereby we progress by the continual transformation of our lives through the ongoing renewal of our mind. So we bring ourselves under the Word day after day. We come to the preaching of the Word week after week. And by the Spirit of God, this work of transformation. You remember, children, metamorphosis. Like the caterpillar goes into the cocoon and comes out like a butterfly. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Not conformed by being squeezed into the mold that the world wants to squeeze us into, but this ongoing life of transformation by the grace of the Lord. So as we've noted many times, doctrine moves to practice. Then verse 1 and verse 2, he begins at the general, the all-embracive. But from verse 3 and following, he now goes to the particular. Suppose I was to put a painting on the wall and I was to say to you now, here is a wonderful painting. It's a work of art, a masterpiece. And you were sitting there looking at the whole painting. That's like verse 1 and verse 2. Present your lives a living sacrifice. But suppose then I brought you up, Matteo, and I said, I want you to notice this little part of the painting here. I want you to notice the detail of these characters in the corner. Now you're focusing on a part of the whole. That's what Paul's doing. Here's the whole picture, verse 1 and 2, from verse 3 and following. I want you to see this part of the life of holiness. I want you to see the next part of the life of holiness in all of its details as it applies to our attitudes and behavior in the Christian life. Well, from verse 3 and following in chapter 12, he's focusing upon the particular issue of our attitude within the church, our estimate of ourselves, and our estimate and relation to other believers. So for our theme today, we're going to look at verse 3 to verse 8, and we're going to consider thinking and living as the body of Christ. That's his focus. Thinking and living as the body of Christ. Now there are three things here in these verses. The first you'll find in verse 3, humility of mind. Then in verse 4 and verse 5, unity in the body. And then verse 6 through verse 8, diversity of gifts. These three things, humility of mind, unity of body, and diversity of gifts. Well, let's look then at verse 3 where we have humility of mind. And you'll see that the apostle, having besought us in verse 1 by the mercies of God, he now appeals to us as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it explicitly, but he does imply it there at the beginning of the verse. For I say, through the grace given unto me. He's referring to his apostleship, his authority. I'm not speaking to you as any Tom, Dick or Harry within the church. I'm speaking to you as one who is invested with authority, and upon that basis I'm making my appeal. But who is he speaking to? Well, he speaks as an apostle, and he's very, very clear that he's speaking to every single one in the church in Rome. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. Not just some in the church who may have a particular problem. He's not just gunning for them. He says, everyone in the church, sit up, take note, because what I'm going to say to you applies to all of you. And then he calls them to humility of mind. To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Listen up, everyone. I want to talk to you about how you are to think about yourself and how you are to think about others. Do you see the connection? What does he say in verse 2? He tells us the life of sanctification has to do with the mind. This ongoing transformation by the renewing of the mind, and now moving to his first particular, what does he say on numerous occasions in verse 3? I want you to think in this way. I don't want you to think in that way. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind requires you to think differently about yourself. In particular, he says that you're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You're not to have exaggerated self-esteem. Ideas of grandeur concerning your own importance. What a word to us today in the kind of society that we live in, which practically makes an idol out of self-esteem. It's one of the greatest sins in our society to ever question or bring down or lower someone's self-esteem. I know you go to positive thinking classes. Our children are indoctrinated in this the whole way through school about building up their idea of self-worth. Now, it's not all wrong, but it certainly is skewed. There's an overestimate to it. And Paul pulls us back from that. He says, that's the way the world thinks, but you're being transformed. You're not conforming to that pattern. This is how you are to think. You're not to be squeezed into the societal mold. On the contrary, you're to think soberly. In other words, you're to have a sound and balanced assessment of yourself. No doubt, according to Scripture, which is the tool that God is using to renew our mind. And then at the end of the verse, he adds this. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, as you read down through the verses, he's talking about gifts and people having different gifts and people using these gifts as God has given them to us. But here at the outset in verse 3, he says you're not to have the exaggerated self-esteem. You're to have a sober and balanced appraisal of who you are and what you are in the context that it's God who gives out, who deals in measure these gifts to everyone within the congregation. You're to assess yourself according to the measure of faith or according to the gifts that the Lord has given you. So you see, there's distinguishing features between believers. We're not all the same. We're all equal in terms of our standing before God. But we're not all equal in terms of gifts and abilities. And that's okay. And Paul says you've got to recognize that. And you've got to think of yourself humbly and properly before God. Well, as the apostle addresses everyone in the Church of Rome concerning this, the Lord is speaking to each one of us here today. Humility of mind. Well, some have a very obvious problem when it comes to this. Some people in general, some Christians in particular, they have a very high estimation of themselves. They're proud of their own abilities and they're quite boastful in all of their works. They're not shy to say it. Now, when you meet someone like that, I've told you many times, it makes you feel somewhat awkward, doesn't it? You think, can these people not hear themselves? They're always banging on in some way or other about how good they are. They're comparing others to themselves, and they're, in words, puffing themselves up and putting everybody else down. You find it in the realms of work. You'll find it in sport. You'll find it in the church. This man will come and say, well, I'm really better than all the others. And if there's a problem in my team, if there's a problem in my little group in work, if there's a problem in my congregation, well, everybody else is the problem and I'm the solution. If only everyone would see it the way I see it, or only everybody would do what I say. They talk other people down. They shouldn't be doing that. They don't have the gifts for that. I could do it better. I'm really gifted in that area. People talk like this. You've heard it in work. You've seen it in teams. You've heard it in the church. But when we think of problems pertaining to verse 3, some people have that very obvious problem, but more people have a less obvious problem. They're smarter than that person. They don't go around blowing their own trumpet to the same degree, but that doesn't mean to say that in heart they're really any more humble. You can have the quietest person in the church. They appear to be very meek, but within their soul you have the seeds of everything that we've just described. They're smart enough not to say it, but they think it. All the same things annoy that person. They sit in the pride of their own mind and they say, look at that, look at him. They subtly criticize. They drop in the odd little comment and nobody really recognizes what's going on. But it's showing them, it's showing what they really think in their hearts. You know, I look at this church and there are so many problems. I do everything differently. The pastor, he's got all these deficiencies. The elders, they're useless at all of this. In our context, we present things. Maybe the presenter doesn't choose the tunes I like. He doesn't sing at the pitch I like. He doesn't sing the speed I like. Oh, but if I was the presenter, I'd sort all that out. You know, we can sit and think like that even when we're singing the Psalms. Here we are with the Word of God in our hands and we're singing supposedly unto God and we're thinking, oh, you know, this isn't the right tune. Ah, he's making a mess of this one. You know what that is? It's downright pride. Maybe he has made a mess of a tune. Okay. That's not what should be taking our mind up at that time when we're worshipping the Lord. Then you have the elders and the ministers. Don't think I'm just blaming you. You've got the elders and the ministers and they see all the problems in the church. And of course all the problems have to do with the members. If only the congregation were better. All of these things fall foul of verse 3, you see. He says, I'm speaking to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, none of this requires us to ignore the fact that God does give gifts and talents to people. And we're all different and some are better at some things than other people are. The whole passage is about that. But before he gets into that, he lays the groundwork and he says, whatever the difference in gifts, here is a truth that's common to all. God gives the gifts. God gives the gifts. So whatever gifts you recognize that you have, they're gifts. They're not something for you to become proud in. They're not something for you to judge others by or to criticize other people because they don't have the gifts that you desire them to have or they don't have the gifts that you have. We're putting ourselves up. We're making ourselves the standard. God says, no, you ought not to do it. Well, to help you here, think of two things. The first is know what you are in yourself. Know what you are in yourself. What are you? Well, you're a sinner. How ridiculous that sinners should boast. You know, I look at you and you look at me and I think certain things about you, and maybe sometimes what I think is right, and maybe more than often the things that I think are wrong. I have a tendency to evaluate you, and you have a tendency to evaluate me. But we don't really know what's going on in each other's minds and hearts, do we? But you know what's going on in your heart, and you know what's going on in your mind. So if I ask you this morning, who is the greatest sinner in this congregation that you know of? What's the answer? The answer is me. Every single one of us. I know my heart. I guess at yours. I might attribute things to you that aren't really true of you, but I know who I am. How can we then, knowing who we are, puff ourselves up and bring everybody else down? Know what you are in yourself. And then secondly, understand that all you have has been given to you by God. Verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Do you know you see this illustrated in Paul in this very verse? I mentioned to you here that he's appealing from his authority as an apostle. But how does he refer to it? For I say, he could have come in and said, I'm the apostle, you'd better listen to me. He says, for I say, through the grace that is given unto me. Right there at the very beginning of the verse, you have a man who is exemplifying the thing he's about to teach. Let not any man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Were you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, and last of all, Jesus appeared to me as one born out of due time. He says, I am the least of the apostles. And were you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, he takes you even further. He says, and unto me has this grace been given, who am less than the least of all saints. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least of all saints. How can you know, how can you say that, Paul? You're being a bit dramatic. You're exaggerating here to make a point. No, Paul says, I'm not. Because I learned something about grace. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am what I am by the grace of God. How can anybody, therefore, knowing who they are and all that they have is from grace, how can we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to? Humility of mind. And secondly, unity of the body. And Paul is continuing in verse 4 and 5 to press upon us the same point about humility of mind. But he moves on to challenge us to think about what the Church of Christ is. How can we think higher of ourselves than we ought to when we think about what the Church of Christ really is in relation to Christ and the members in relation to one another? Now, what he does here is he gives us the picture of a body with all of its parts and all of its limbs. It's an image that Paul frequently turns to in his writings. To the church in Corinth, to counter the sinful divisions that have come into the church there, he says, you are one body with many members. So we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Then when he writes to the church in Colossae chapter 1, again he tells them, you are one body. You are the body of Christ. And in a later chapter he goes on to appeal to them. Therefore you ought to be living at peace with one another. And he writes to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. There's one body, there's many members. What are the many members to do? They are to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now do you see that, children? He writes for the church in Corinth, and then to the church in Ephesus, and then to the church in Colossae, and here to the church in Rome, and he keeps hammering the same point. You're one body. The least we should conclude from this is that this is a very important way that the church needs to think about themselves. That this is a very obvious truth practically that flows from the doctrines of the gospel. Because of everything that God has done in Christ Jesus, this is true about the body of Christ. And you're to think about it. Well, verse 4 and verse 5, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." There are two things here. The first is we're one body. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Every true believer is united to him through faith, mysteriously, by the Holy Spirit. We are one with Christ in everlasting union. And all of the blessings of our salvation depend upon that fact that we are vitally united to Jesus. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, we have them in Christ. Whether it be justification or sanctification or adoption or in the end glorification, it all depends upon this vital union with Christ. But Paul takes us further. He says, not only are you united with Christ, but because you are each united to Christ, you are also vitally united with one another. Do you see that? "So we," verse 5, "being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." One body. We read it again, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He goes into even more detail there, where he's writing in that chapter. But the point is this. We are one, fact. Therefore, be one. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Trying to function independently as a Christian. Seeking to dominate church life with your wills and your preferences and your ideas is an utter contradiction to what we are in Christ. That's the point. Yes, we are individuals and God sees us individually, but he molds and welds us together corporately. And each one within the body is functioning in that united unit. To do otherwise would be like to carve up the body and an arm's over here trying to survive on its own and a leg's over here trying to live its life independently. How long would that last for? You amputate a leg, what happens? Well, the body continues to live with an amputated leg, but you put the leg to the side, what happens to the leg? It just dies. Withers. Or what would you think of a couple and you met them and said, well, we're happily married. We've been married for 20 years. We live in separate houses. We never talk to each other. And we argue all the time. Would you call that a happy union? Think about it as it pertains to the church. Think of it more broadly, the tragedy of all the splits and schisms and divisions in the Church of Christ. It's like people who are married, living in all separate houses, living in a state of separation because sin has come in. Or think of it as it pertains to any given congregation where we aren't seeking to be one, where we're fostering independent spirit, where we have divisive and factional kind of thinking in our heart, where we're pulling in opposite directions to each other, or we're at loggerheads because one's saying it must be this way and another's saying it has to be that way. It's just like an unhappy, divided marriage. Paul says you need to start thinking of yourselves as one. One in Christ. And because you are one, you have to start living out the implications of that oneness in the body. We're one body, but the second thing here is we're many members. There's an essential unity, but there's also a designed diversity. Members of Christ, members of one another, but we're not all the same. Children, let me illustrate this for you. Suppose I was to go out into the moors and find a big sandstone cliff. And I got the tools and I cut out a big cube of sandstone and brought it in here to you this morning. And I asked you what it was, you'd say it's sandstone. Is it all sandstone? Yeah, it's all sandstone. Is the top the same as the bottom? Is the right-hand side the same as the left-hand side? You say, yeah, it's all the same. It's uniform. But then you look at me. And I'm not the same shape as the sandstone body. I've got different shapes. And I'm doing different things. These hands of mine, they move about a lot, don't they? And these feet of mine, well, maybe you don't pay attention to them so much, but they move side to side very often as well. And this mouth of mine speaks, and these eyes of mine, they communicate things to you, don't they? You look at my body, is it uniform? Is it all the same? Are my fingers the same as my eyes? Are my ears the same as my nose? You say, no. Paul says, exactly. Yes, you're one, it's one body, but every little part of the body is different. God has designed my eyes to see and my ears to hear and my feet to walk and my hands and my fingers to grasp things. And we marvel when we look at the body, don't we? We say we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We argue against the atheist. Can't you see evidence of intelligent design? Paul says you need to take the leap from the body and intelligent design when it comes to the body, and you've got to look at the church, and you've got to see the same intelligent design in the church. You're all different members, and every member is not the same. You all have different gifts and graces and abilities. Verse 4, he puts it like this, and all members have not the same office or the same function, literally in Greek. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Are we all the eye? No. What use would that be? Are we all the ear? No. Are we all the hand? Are we all the head? Are we all the foot? No. But we all are designed by God to be members in the body. And the lesson that we need to learn is that sometimes the members that you think are least important are far more important than you imagine. You see a man and he gets his leg cut off, and it's a very obvious disability. You think of him, he has to go through loads of physio, he has to learn to walk again, he needs to get a prosthetic limb. One thing that shocked me though was watching a documentary one time about amputees, and a person had lost their big toe. And I never thought it would be such a problem to lose your big toe. So much depends upon the big toe for balance, for the gait in walking. And this person had to go through the same kind, well, different, but the same prolonged idea of physio to learn to walk again. Because he didn't have the big toe to rest upon, to propel off, he was getting all kinds of other problems with his knee, with his hip, with his back. Well, that's Paul's point. You don't think much of the big toe until the big toe's broken. Or the big toe's lost. We're all one body. We're all many members. Why should we then be jealous because our gifts are not the other person's gifts? It's like the hand saying, "Woe is me, I'm not the ear." The foot saying, "Oh, it's so unfair that I'm not the hand." And how mad to judge other members of the body by the gifts that you want them to have that they don't have. And expecting them to do things that they're not gifted to do. Aren't these some of the things at a practical level that really annoy us? You know, that Christian, he's not able to do A, B, C, and D. Can't do what I can do. Therefore, we dismiss it. But you try to force him to do what you want him to do, but he can't do it. And then you get annoyed with him. Brethren, we are one body with a community of gifts. We are to have humility of mind. And we are to understand the dynamics of the unity of the body. That brings us thirdly, though, to diversity of gifts. Humility of mind, unity of body, diversity of gifts. Verse 4 and verse 5, he states the truth, and then in verse 6 to verse 8, he calls us to recognize this diversity and to use our gifts in harmony. In the list that he gives us, there are seven things. It's not an exhaustive list. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are 9 things. When you go to Ephesians chapter 4, there are either 4 or 5 things. So he's not intending here to be exhaustive, as if to say these are all the gifts that you're going to find in the body. But here are a sample. Here are enough for you to know that there's variety. Well, we can learn some things as we look at these 7 gifts of the kind of things that we're going to find in the church. Interestingly, in the other lists, he begins with apostles, but he doesn't mention apostles here. Maybe because there were no apostles residing in Rome. That's one possibility. But after apostles, in the lists, prophet comes next. Now, the prophet was one in the Old Testament and in the New Testament period here, who was receiving direct revelation from God. And that direct revelation may have been predictive, but usually it wasn't. It was instructive. So if you read the Old Testament prophets, sometimes they predict things. Other times they're applying the principles of the word, and they're saying, you need to repent because of this, that, and the next thing. So they're prophets. The point is that they were receiving direct revelation, predictive or instructive. Well, they were a benefit to the church of the time. And then he says ministry, and he uses the word here from which we get deacon. And so he may be referring to the office of a deacon. The prophet was to use his gift of prophecy. The deacon was to use his gift of service in the office of the deacon. Then he moves on to teaching and exhorting. Two aspects now of teaching the word. So the prophet is getting direct revelation from God. The teacher and exhorter, they're not. They're taking the revelation that God has given and they're expounding it and applying it to the congregation. And that's what pastors and teachers are to do in the church today. And some may have stronger gifts of teaching than exhorting. And others may have stronger gifts at exhorting and teaching. Paul says you're going to need to recognize that. There are different gifts, the man's to use his gift accordingly. Then we have giving. The person is to do it with simplicity or liberality, private generosity with your goods and with your time. Some Christians have that wonderful spirit of generosity. They're to use it. Then he refers to the elders, those who rule in the church. They're in a position of authority. What are they to do? They are to rule and pastor and shepherd diligently. Not just to say, well, I'm the elder. To be the elder. To love and nourish and care for the flock. God gifts the elder. God gifts the pastor, the teacher, the exhorter. And then he says, showing mercy. Happily. Cheerfully. You think here of people who are gifted. And they go and visit the elderly and the sick and the infirmed. And they go with a happy countenance. And they spread that joy and that love of the Lord Jesus Christ as they go and visit. What do? We think of the church as something we come to and the minister preaches and we sit there and listen and then we go back to our families. What about this kind of thing? Who in the congregation is gifted for this? Who's doing it? Paul says these are the things you've got to expect to see in the design diversity in the church of Christ. It's not up to one person to do the teaching and the exhorting and the visiting and the giving. It's a body work. Some are gifted for one thing and some are gifted for the others. The preacher might have no gifts whatsoever in certain areas. And they're made up by the fact that God gifts other people in the congregation in precisely those areas. So these seven gifts, what's the main point? God gives them. Therefore be humble. Going back to verse 3, don't overestimate the gifts that God has given you. Or don't overestimate yourself because of the gifts that God has given you. But at the same time, you are to have a sober assessment. You're still to value them. You're still to recognize that God has given them to you so that you can actually employ them for His glory. Can we say this? On the one hand, you're not to overestimate them, and on the other hand, you're not to underestimate them. He gives you particular gifts to use in the body for the good of others. And in that He gives them to you, they are yours. But they are also ours. Do you see that? We're members one of the other. He doesn't give you the gift so you can sit and admire your gift. He gifts you for me. And He gifts me for you. And He gifts you for one another. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does that look like? He says it looks like working out how best to use the gifts that God has given you for the benefit of one another. That's what it means, in part, to present your body a living sacrifice unto God. To take the gifts that He has given you and to use them in the best way for one another. So you're going to have to discover these gifts. You say, well, I'm not gifted. False. If you think you're not gifted, you need to sit down and start soberly assessing your life again. You are gifted. You need to discover them within biblical limits. A woman might think she's gifted to preach, but the Bible says, no, that's not for her. She needs to go and look at other ways that she can employ the gifts that God has given her. But if you don't discover your gifts and you don't use them,
the body suffers.
If I was to put my eyes out this morning, children, would my eyes be the only thing in my body that was affected? I hope you say no. You say, no, Pastor, you'd be walking about like this. You couldn't walk properly. You'd bump into things. You take the eyes out and everything's affected. You take the big toe off, you get knee pain, back pain, hip pain, everything's affected. If you don't know what your gifts are, if you're not employing them in the body of Christ, you're making our congregation limp. Because God has put you here to harness your gifts for our good. Discover them. Don't complain or be discouraged if your gifts are not the other person's gifts. That's pride. Oh, that person's an elder. I wish I was an elder. That person's a preacher. If only I could get up behind the pulpit. Well, maybe God will gift you to be a preacher or be an elder. But the point is this. Thank God for the gifts that He gives other people. Don't become jealous and bitter and envious and feel useless because they're not the gifts He gives you. One final thing. Don't judge others by your gifts. I touched on it earlier, but this is very important. We homeschool. As husband and wife, we've got very different skill sets. My wife, I trust she won't mind me mentioning this, but she's not particularly a fan of mathematics. We have 6 children, and they've all got very different skill sets. And to one of them, mathematics is so obvious. And to others, it's not. Mummy has to call Daddy in to help with math sometimes, and Daddy comes in and the math is obvious to him, and he's trying to teach the child that it's not obvious to. And I'm like, can you not see it? Why can't you see it? I can't explain it in any other way. It's obvious. But it's not obvious to him. What's the problem? Well, the problem is I can project my gifts onto him and expect him just to see things and do things the way I do them. Well, you see, that happens in the church. Minister can teach something from the church and say, why don't they get it? Why is it that family just don't get this? Well, maybe because they're just dealt a different hand to us. And it's going to take them longer. Somebody who's very good at organizing things looks at another person. That guy's a clown. Why can he not do that? Well, maybe his mind doesn't work that way. The right thing to do is say, okay, I see he's not gifted in that area. I'm going to go and get alongside and say, do you want me to help? Do you want me to help? People think, I'm so useless in the church. What is there for me to do in the church? Go and visit the sick. Go and visit the elderly. Go and help the young mums. Go and knock doors and give out tracts. You can do that any day you want. People in this church are going to say, hallelujah, go ahead. We'll give you all the tracts you want. Use your gifts. Brethren, as the Lord continues this work of sanctification, the ongoing renewing of our minds, when He does it in this area, it's going to vitally change our attitude and our activity as the Church of Christ.